I do welcome all that have gathered tonight. It's good to see so many gathered around the precious Word of God. We're turning to Philippians, please. The Epistle to the Philippians and the third chapter. Philippians and chapter number 3. And tonight we're going to read from verse 10 through to chapter 4 and verse 1. Philippians 3, verse 10. That I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, neither were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in any, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our bodies of humiliation, that they might be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. And God will again bless the reading of his word to our hearts. And as always, we look to God for help as we would seek to handle his word again this evening. I was thinking, as we continue this study of the normal Christian life, of Christian living, which is, as we've learned in these nights, simply living Christ and being a true-hearted Christian, which we have before us in the Apostle Paul as a pattern of a true-hearted Christian man. I was thinking I'll quote to you Acts chapter 26 and verse 28 and 29. The scene is the Apostle Paul in the courtroom at Caesarea. And he's been brought before Agrippa amidst great scenes of pomp and ceremony. And Agrippa brings him forth and says, Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. And so Paul begins this discourse, or this word here in the courtroom. Now when he draws his remarks to a close, he said, or rather Agrippa said to him, Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul replied and said, now remember there was a tremendous company of people there. The good and the great from all around the land are all there. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, Agrippa, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these bonds. Paul was a totally persuaded Christian. And that, dear believers, this evening is what we ought to be. Not half-hearted Christians, not living our lives half in the world and half in the Christian camp, but living our lives as true Christians. And before I go any further, let me just pause a moment in case there's any in the hall tonight who are not Christians, by which I mean that you have never had a point in your life when you have bowed the knee to Jesus Christ and owned him as Savior and Lord. If you have not done that, you are not a Christian in the Bible sense. You remain in your sins. You're on the broad road. You're heading for destruction. But we're glad to tell you tonight there's a salvation for you. And there's a Savior for you. There's a work that was all done at Calvary. And all who come just as they are to the Lord Jesus in faith can know the wonderful blessing of sins forgiven, made right in the sight of God, reconciled to God, and know for sure that we're heading for heaven as our eternal home. I trust we're all rejoicing in that tonight. And if you're not, dear one in the meeting, let me appeal to you at the very start that you would be, like Paul, altogether persuaded to be a Christian. What a great night it would be if you started on the royal road to heaven, even tonight. But I address my remarks particularly this evening to myself and to fellow believers, that dear fellow believers, we ought to be totally persuaded Christians. And Paul is brought before us as an ensample. And that word means it's like the strike of a die. As a die makes its impression, an impression is made. And he wants us to be as he was, apart from the bonds. He wasn't looking for persecution for fellow believers. He says, I want you to be like me in every way, apart from these chains that I have on my arms. And it was to this end that this dear servant of God labored and labored and labored. And he says in Galatians, he says, I am travailing as if it were in childbirth that Christ would be formed in you. Now what is Paul's ministry? It is to bring us into conformity to the person of the Lord Jesus. That is something that for the believer will be ultimately accomplished in glory. But God's desire for us now is that we would be becoming more and more like his Son, the Lord Jesus. And he has set Paul as an example of a man who is the Christian that we ought to be. And so Paul labored for the believers, and by extension for you and for me. And he communicated, by use of his apostolic authority, he communicated the word of the Lord directly to the church. Truth that is peculiar and particular to the dispensation in which we live, which dispensation began at Pentecost when the Spirit of God came to earth and formed the church. And this dispensation is still running, and it will end very soon when the Lord Jesus comes to the air to call his loved ones home. That is the dispensation, and we have been given the word of the Lord through the apostle to equip us to live as Christians in this dispensation, so that we would be totally equipped to be as Paul was. Don't think that we are left ill-equipped. And don't think we're sailing now in 2019 into areas of the waters that are not charted. Don't think that for a moment. We've got the Scriptures, and we've got the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We are totally equipped to take us through this dispensation. There is nothing new needed at all. And I say again, we do not, in spite of what some may think, we do not face anything in our day which in character the apostle and the early church did not face. There is nothing new. I quote the dear man Solomon again. There's nothing new under the sun. Now, if you look at the works of the flesh that Paul speaks about in Galatians 5, and if you take time to look at Galatians 5, 19 through 21 at your leisure, and check out the meaning of the words that Paul uses for the works of the flesh, you will agree with me that there's nothing new under the sun. All of these things, the character of them is with us still. There's nothing been new. There's been perhaps new ways invented to manifest them, but the works of the flesh are always the same. And the same goes when we turn over into Colossians. Philosophy and vain deceit, nothing new under the sun. We are totally equipped to live as Christians at the present hour and in our day. And we do not need new means, and we don't need a new message, and we don't need a new method to deal with the problems that we face. These problems in character were all faced back there when the apostle was on the earth, and by the Spirit of the Lord, the apostle brought the answer to them all, and there is nothing more required. And if we think that there's more required, what we're really saying is that this blessed book that we hold in our hand is somehow inadequate. And the Lord has set us out in a boat sailing through waters that He's never charted for us. That's really what we're saying. Oh dear believers, we are totally equipped. If only we would get to understand the Word of God and to correctly handle it, and handle it with spiritual wisdom and with spiritual discernment to apply it to the needs as they arise. We are not ill-equipped. And let me say again what the Apostle says in 2 Corinthians 10:14. He says, in relation to how we handle these matters, he says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. And that word carnal is interesting, because I've been speaking in these past nights about the distinguishing between the flesh and the body. And we'll understand, I trust, that the word carnal comes from the same root as flesh. We are not using fleshly methods, says Paul. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. And ought to be clear about that in the day in which we live. And can I say this? That intellectualism is as carnal as emotionalism. Emotionalism was the methods used by some maybe 40, 50, 60 years ago. Well, that has fallen out of favour, but now we've swung into an area where people think that Christianity and Christian testimony can be advanced through intellectualism. We'll need to convince their minds. And that is applicable whether we're thinking about evangelical work or edifying work. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. And we're applying this as I'm thinking about it. We're applying it to ministry of the word and the instruction and the edification and the encouragement of believers. When we go to do this, our weapons are not carnal, they're spiritual. And as I say again, it applies equally to the furtherance of the blessed gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our weapons are not carnal. And dear believers, as the winds of change blow through and blow across assembly testimony as we know it, we need to stand firm against carnal methods in every shape and form, and stand firm on the apostolic word and use apostolic methods as we seek to maintain faithful testimony until the Lord Jesus comes again. And so we ought to pray. Oh dear saints, I'm not going to start a ministry about prayer tonight, but I must say this, that we need to pray, and to pray not just for our aches and pains and our material needs, which are important, and I'm not minimizing them, but when we come to the Apostle Paul and find his prayers, he prays, and we need to pray this prayer. Philippians 1:9-10, that our love may abound, true Christian, spiritual, biblical love, that our love may abound more and more in knowledge and judgment, that we may approve things that are excellent or discern things that differ, that we may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. I do feel, dear brothers and sisters, that we ought to test the content of our prayers alongside the apostles' prayers. For spiritual growth, for spiritual wisdom, for spiritual discernment, for spiritual advancement, that we might be sincere and without offense. And what's he got in view? The day of Christ, which is the day of review, the day when the saints of God, one by one, will have a personal interview with the Lord Jesus about our life and service and testimony here on earth. And the standard on that day will be his standard, not the standards of the brethren or the sisters or the systems, nothing like that at all. It'll be the standard of the Lord himself. He's the judge. And oh, to keep on in faithful Christian living with that day in front of us. Now again, as we consider Paul's desire that we would be as he was, a totally persuaded Christian. This man not only brought us the apostolic word, but this man himself, as I've said on several occasions, he himself was an example. And this aspect of his ministry, this example aspect of his ministry, is especially to the fore in the epistle from which we are reading, the epistle to the Philippians. His apostolic authority is not stated in the epistle. It is taken as read, I understand that, but it is not stated here. But what is stated time and time again is that he's a model, he's an ensample, he's a pattern. He is the Christian man that we ought to be modeling our lives upon. And so he is this model. Very quickly, Philippians 1:21, I'm following what he said. To me, to live is Christ. Chapter 3 and verse 10 that we read last night, that I might know him. This is Christian living, to live Christ and to desire to get to know him. And then we'll discover that such a man is strengthened. Philippians 4:13, I can. Now it's personal. We look at all these things. And oh, that we might be able to run back through these verses and throw our own name into them. That would be a tremendous result of our having spent time around the Word of God in the presence of the Lord. That we might be able to say, that I might be able to say, for me to live is Christ. That my desire is to know him. And then I would be able to say, like chapter 4 and 13, I can do all things through Christ who pours his strength into me. What a tremendous result that would be. People say they look for results in the gospel. Well, we ought to be looking for results in the ministry. That's what the meetings are all about. Not to just fill our heads with knowledge, but to challenge our consciences and to change our lives. And we've seen in these verses in chapter 3, verse 4 through to 7, Paul's great renunciation, things that he has cast aside. And we came there in verse 8, and we saw that in the verses previous, he's been talking about something that he did 25 years previous, I cast this all aside, and he's now sitting in the jail in Rome. And he's writing this letter, and he says, I count all these things that I cast aside. He says, I count them all like dung, so that I might win Christ. And with Christ as his goal, he never returned to fleshly religion, legalism, neither did he swing over to the opposite yet equally bad evil of license. He kept that middle path, aiming for the Lord Jesus, and he paid a great price. He gave up much. This wasn't just him theorizing. This wasn't some mental exercise he's going through. He says, and I suffered the loss of all things. This is reality. This is not theory. He says, I lost it all. And what he, we're not going to go back over it all, but all the things he had, you and I couldn't come anywhere near them. And the place he had, and the things he could have attained as far as this world is concerned, you, there's not a person in this room could ever have hoped to attain the kind of attainments Paul would have made if he'd stuck to his old ways. He says, I lost all these things for Christ, and I count them but dung so that I might have a greater knowledge of him. You see, what he's teaching us here, among other things, is that not only initially in salvation's day is there a cost to knowing Christ. Did not the Lord Jesus himself, as he preached, he said to men and women to take up the cross and follow me. Oh, to abandon from our very thoughts any notion of this foolish idea of a prosperity gospel. It is not scriptural. It is totally not in keeping with the Word of God. And there's a cost to knowing Christ. He's the man that this world has cast out. He's the man that this world said, put him on that tree. We don't want this kind of a man to rule over us. And if you're going to be saved, and if we are Christians, what we have done is we have stood apart from the world, and we've said that man that was crucified, he's the Son of God, and he's our Lord, and he's our Savior. In spite of what the world thinks of him, in spite of what the world did to him, there's a cost. We're lining up ourselves with a man that the world rejected. But again, I want to say tonight, if there's any unsaved here, it's a price well worth paying. Because there's eternity to face. We're only here for a little time, and then we're all gone out into God's unending eternity. And those who have trusted Christ and owned him as Lord, they'll be with him for all eternity in the glories of heaven, to share in his glory, eternally linked with him. And if you still stood with the world and never owned Jesus as Lord, you will know nothing but eternal destruction. Oh, it's time to be saved. But there's a cost to coming to know Christ in the first instant. But there's a cost to knowing Christ as we go through the Christian life. Because if we're going to know him better, things will have to go change. Things will have to change. Things will have to drop off. The joys of earth will never fill the heart that's tasted of thy love. And the more we would get to know the Lord Jesus, the less these things would appeal to us. Things that might even be legitimate in themselves. But no, I haven't time for that anymore. I'm not going to waste my efforts or my thinking time on such trivialities. I'm going to live more for the Lord Jesus. You see, there's a cost. You see, Paul says he wants us to be all together like him. And so he does. But we're not going to get there effortlessly. And we're not going to get there without some personal cost. You ought to be wanting to make progress in divine life. But there's a cost to it. We all know that in some little measure. There's things we don't involve ourselves in, not because they're particularly wrong, but we're not wasting our time on this. Oh, the great cost of it all. Oh, the great renunciation. But we're following Paul through Philippians 3, and we leave behind a negative in his renunciation of verse 4 and 7, and we see the positive side of the whole matter in verse 8 to 14, because here we come face to face with Paul's present occupation and Christianity. This is what it is. It's the power of attraction. The power of attraction. Did not the Lord Jesus say, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me? We cannot drive sinners to Christ. And we cannot drive believers to Christ, but we uplift him that we might be drawn to him. It's the power of attraction. People tell us, oh, how can you live the Christian life? You can't do this and you can't do that. That's not the idea at all. It's the power of attraction. And because we love him, because he first loved us and gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, that's why we follow him and we seek to honor him. And we honour him by keeping his word. We don't look up the Ten Commandments every morning and that kind of nonsense, or the little list of rules and regulations. That's not what it's all about. It's all about looking at him and recognising that that blessed man came from heaven's glory to die in that centre tree for a sinner like me, a worthless outcast. Can I not now live for his honour? Could I not leave some of the trivialities behind for him? This is Christianity, and this is the Apostle Paul, and anything less than this is not true-hearted Christianity. Dear believers, that we would see this in these days, the power of attraction. And the power of attraction, what is his occupation? Two aspects of it, verse 8 and the beginning of verse 9, to gain Christ, that's what win Christ means, to gain Christ. And verse 9, to be found in him, that's future. He says, I want to get to where he is. I want to get to the glory, to be with him. That's what he's aiming at. That's the future aspect of his occupation. But there's a present aspect. Verse 10, he says, that I might know him. And the whole idea of that is that he would know him better, and know him deeper, and know him by experience, that I might know him. This is my present occupation. And as he does so, he says, to know the power of his resurrection. He has seen the Jesus who was crucified at Calvary. He has seen him in glory. As benefit of the resurrection, did not Paul on the Damascus Road hear Jesus speaking from glory? The man of Calvary now is the man upon the throne, exalted far above all. And he got there by means of resurrection. And the Lord Jesus got there by means of a life of suffering. And after his death as a martyr, now I know there's a propitiatory aspect to the death of Christ. I am not minimizing that in any shape or form, but there's also a martyr side to the death of the Lord Jesus. He was crucified as a righteous man by an unrighteous world. They said, we don't want this to rule over us. Then Paul, as he says, that I would know the power of his resurrection, what he's meaning is this, that I want the power, the moral power that brings into my life, the animating power that I know that the Lord Jesus walked this pathway. He went through a martyr's death. He's now in glory. And that brings a moral animating power into my life. It is not the power that Paul speaks about in Ephesians 1, speaking about the divine power that raised Jesus from the dead. Now that is a power, but that's not what he's talking about here. It's the moral power of the resurrection in my life. Dear believers, it's the power to go on. It's the power to keep on going. In your circumstances, in my circumstances, it's the power to keep us going, because we know that the Lord Jesus walked this path. He went into death, and he rose out from death. What a power it brings into my life. And then Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Because as we live godly in Christ Jesus, again I quote the word of the apostle, all they that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. There's troubles along the road. And says Peter, there are manifold trials. He says there's a reason for them and there's a season for them, but they're manifold trials. But recognizing that the Lord Jesus walked this path, even died as a martyr at Calvary, was raised from the dead, and he's now in glory. What a power that brings into our life, a moral power, an animating principle. And says Paul here, even to be made conformable unto his death. What does he mean? Here's what he means. That my death would be the same death as he died. Even to die, says one of the translators, even to die as he died. What Paul's speaking about here is martyrdom. That this power of resurrection will give me power along the way, even to face the executioner at the end, which in fact he did, and I'm not going to follow that line, because Paul was released from this imprisonment that we're reading about here. And he went on and he served and he served and he served, and he kept on spending and being spent for the saints, till one day it all ended under the hand of an executioner. And I say it ended. No, it didn't end. The moment his life on this earth ceased, he was with Christ, which was very far better. And that's not the end. No, not by a long shot. That's not the end. There's a resurrection day. Paul's body will be raised from wherever it's lying, and he'll be reunited with his soul and spirit and glorified and in heaven. What a wonderful prospect. That's never the end. And remember, please, also the context of the epistle. We have spoken about the many internal difficulties that are here, just normal things, nothing tragic, but things that are normal. But one of the things is not quite normal. Because back there in chapter 1, verse 28 and 29, Paul says, on top of all the other normal things that Christians suffer, these people were being physically persecuted for their faith in Christ. Paul says, as a token to you of your salvation. And some of these dear people to whom Paul was writing in the original audience, and multitudes later, have become actual martyrs. And here's the power that takes the martyr through, the power of resurrection in my life. Some of these early martyr stories, some of these verses are quoted in some of the things they said before they died. And there's been martyrs from Stephen's day right until today. Somewhere on this world, some people today have been martyred for their faith in the Lord Jesus. But applying it to ourselves and our difficulties, and we all have them, the power of resurrection to give us the moral power, the animating force to go forward and to press forward and fear not and to be strong in the Lord. And then we have Paul's anticipation in verse 11. He says, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now we said last night in relation to the positional aspect of this truth, every born-again believer will take part in the first resurrection, which will be at any moment when the Lord Jesus comes from the glory down to the clouds and calls his waiting people, and those that are dead in Christ will rise, and those of us who are alive and remain will be reunited with them, and will all be raptured home to glory. That's what's going to happen at any moment. But here Paul's thinking about it. Yes, he's going to know the power of resurrection literally. And while literal resurrection is in view in verse 11, it absolutely is, Paul also has in mind in this verse a moral aspect to that resurrection, because he has in mind reward for faithfulness. Hebrews 11 and 35, the writer there says about those who suffered for their faith, and some were delivered. And he says others were not delivered, they were tortured. And some were sawn asunder, and many a thing happened to them. And says the Hebrew writer, not accepting deliverance from martyrdom. That's the idea, not accepting deliverance, so that they would obtain a better resurrection. The very same resurrection that you and I will have, but they'll have a better one. A better resurrection, and Paul would have the best of them all, I'm sure, in that day yet to come. Having then told of his aim, his occupation, if you like. We've been thinking about his ambition to know more of Christ. We've thought of the source of animating power in his life was the power of the resurrection. And we've thought of his anticipation, which was the literal resurrection. Then we come from verse 12 through to 14. And Paul now tells us how these things, his aim, his ambition, and his anticipation, how it affects his attitude, and how that translates into activity. Because it does translate into activity. But from a right attitude, and with right aims and ambitions and aspirations, but it all translates into activity. He's like the faithful Israelite in Psalm 84. That the psalmist says in verse 5, I'm quoting Darby's translation of it, makes it a little bit clearer. It says, blessed is the man whose strength is in thee. They in whose heart are the highways, having the highways in their heart. He says, they will pass through the valley. He says, they go from strength to strength. And every one of them will appear in Zion. He's speaking about pilgrims on their way to Zion physically, but the whole thing's spiritual. It's these people who have got the ways of God in their heart. They're the ones that will go through, and they're the ones that will appear before God in Zion. First then, Paul's attitude, verse 12 and verse 13. We'll need to flick back and forward between these two verses for a moment or two. His attitude, verse 12. Notice, please. All these things that he's aspiring to. And then he says in verse 12, not as though I had already attained, neither were already perfect. No presumption. No self-satisfaction. I have not attained. Well, we thought Paul had arrived. No, Paul hadn't arrived. And Paul didn't think that Paul had arrived. Neither am I perfect. Now, the word perfect in this verse we'll need to explain, because we'll see the same word with a different meaning further down the chapter, but let's focus our attention on the word perfect in verse 12. Neither am I already perfect, and here the word perfect means complete. That is, perfect in attainment is the idea. And Paul says, I'm not perfect. I'm not perfect in attainment. I am not complete. And we will never be, and that he would never be, and neither will any of us. We will never be perfect in that sense until we're with the Lord Jesus in glory. But notice how that attitude translates into his activity. We've already said in Paul's Christian life, there's no legalism. There is no license. But look at verse 12, the second part. But I follow after. There's no lethargy either. Ever think about that? He doesn't go back to legalism. He doesn't slip away to license. But he's not lethargic. He's got some energy, some power, some ambition to move on in Christian life. No lethargy. He says, I follow after. That is, I'm pursuing. What's he doing it for? He says, that I might apprehend. That word means that I might lay hold upon to make my own. And then he says, that for which I was laid hold upon by Christ Jesus. That I might apprehend that for which I was apprehended of him. What is the that? Why did Christ lay hold upon him? It's ultimately that we would be like him and be with him. And this is far beyond, I'm not going to develop this now, but this is far beyond doing. This is being. There's a hankering in Christian circles for activities and service. And they all have their place if it's scriptural sanctioned service. All has its place. But the big thing is for me and you to be like the Lord Jesus. That's the big thing in Christian life. And please notice, again, I don't want to develop this. These chapters, these verses are like what Charles McIntosh, CHM, said about some of the passages in the Old Testament. He says it's inspiration's inexhaustible mine. And that's what we're working at when we're in these verses. There's depths here. But notice what Paul says, or where he gives the emphasis rather, that I might apprehend that for which I was apprehended of Christ Jesus. He gives the Lord the glory, for the Lord having laid hold on him. Now sadly, sometimes Christians get that all upside down as well. And it's all about me, and it's all about when I took him, and all that. Now, there's a little bit of a place for that. But look, the emphasis in Scripture is altogether different. He laid hold on me. He laid hold on me. We owe it all to him. Salvation is of the Lord. From the very conception of the thought of salvation to its ultimate completion and glory, salvation is of the Lord. Let us rejoice in that and rejoice in the Lord in relation to our salvation. But look at verse 13, 14. The attitude and then the activity. He says, I count not myself to have apprehended. He's just in case we've missed it. I don't count myself to have apprehended. I want to give a couple of illustrations here. I don't often use them, but these ones might be helpful. The story was told of an old sculptor, man who made statues. Someone found him in distress and in tears, and they inquired as to why. He said, I have realized my ideal, and this latest masterpiece, and I realize I've reached the high water mark of my profession. And so he was in distress. You see, when we're self-satisfied, we cease to grow. In contrast to this sculptor, the wife of a famous painter said about her husband, she said, I have never seen my husband satisfied with any of his masterpieces. And so the man kept on, I'll do another one, I'll do a better one, I'll keep working, I'll keep pursuing. That's what Christianity's ought to be like. And please, dear saints, don't confuse that pursuing of better things spiritually. Don't confuse that. It doesn't militate against what the apostle says about contentment with our present lot in this world. Does not the apostle say over in chapter 4, verse 11, I have learned that whatsoever state I am in, therewith to be content. But he's not going to be content spiritually. He wants to press on. I need to go again. I need to. And the proof of it all is, I must not get involved in this, but the proof of it is when they let him out of prison, he was back at the same thing again, preaching and teaching and working and laboring and traveling and journeying and suffering, and he kept on at it. I'll press on spiritually. Now again, we're all here under the word of God, me included. Sometimes I think we maybe get this the wrong way around. There's a tendency with us sometimes to be discontent with our circumstances and far too content with our lack of spiritual progress. You see, Paul will have it upside down. Be content with where you are. He's sitting there in the prison. And he's content. But as to his spiritual progress, he says, I need to get on and I need to keep going. Dear believers, we need to keep going and we need to learn from this dear man, Paul. His attitude, notice again verse 13, forgetting the things that are behind. Now here, please. He is not dwelling. The forgetting of the things behind are not bad things in the context. But he is not dwelling on past achievements. And what he's exhorting us to do is to forget the things that may fuel self-satisfaction. You see, that's legalism and Phariseeism. That's what Phariseeism and legalism does. I've done well. And then the man comes to the temple. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. And I do this and I do that and I haven't done the next thing. And the man's satisfied. forgetting the things that are behind. Paul, what a life of service, but he's not resting on it. Not thinking, well, now I've done far better than Timothy, and I've certainly done far better than this one and that one and the next one. Not at all. He's got his eye on the goal. The goal's the Lord Jesus, and he forgets the achievements and attainments behind him, and he keeps going forward. It's always the danger, isn't it, for us to think we've done well, and to think we've maybe done a wee bit better than others, and therefore we're all right. No, that's not the idea. But I do want to make an application here. What I have just said is what I believe to be the correct interpretation of the verse. But I want to turn it around now and give it a little application. In a negative sense, you might say. Perhaps there's some, and it would be helpful for us to look at this, forgetting the things that are behind. It would be helpful for us to think about the things that we ought to forget, our failures. Because if we've faced up to them and dealt with them before the Lord, forget them and go on. That's not exactly what Paul's teaching, but the principle is there. And I'll back that up by the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 12. Israel had asked for a king. And they realized the sin that they had committed in so doing. And they come to Samuel about it. And Samuel, do you know what he said? He says, yes, you have done this wickedness. That's not in dispute. You've done something wrong. But do you know what he said then? Yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Leave it behind. You've faced up to it. You've done with it. Let's get on with the thing now. What are we going to do? Spend the next 20 years lamenting about something that was in the past, having dealt with it. I'm not saying that we just forget about it. Have it dealt with and then forget about it and then get on. Notice again Paul's activities here, his attitude. He's forgetting the things that are behind. He's not self-satisfied, but look at his activity. Verse 13, the end of verse 13 and the verse 14. Reaching forth, J.B. Phillips' translation is, with hands outstretched. You see the man's desires, with hands outstretched. He says, I press toward the mark. And notice, please, when he uses the word I press, it's the same Greek word that in verse 6 is translated persecuting, when Paul is referring to the zeal that he had in persecuting the church in his former life. I persecute this thing in front of me. It's like the Luke 13, isn't it? Strive to enter in. It's that kind of idea. Agonize. I press toward the mark, the goal. Knowing Christ, being with Christ. And he says, and I'm doing it with a view to the high calling of God. That's the ultimate, that he's actually going to be with Christ. But he says, I'm pursuing along the course with all the zeal and passion that I once exercised in my former life. What a challenge to us. The zeal in former life? Are we putting the half of it into Christian life? And think just for a moment, not even of former life, but think of the zeal that we sometimes have for things that are material, passing things. And oh, we can put ourselves out for many a thing. We've got the goal in front of us. I'll do without this. I'll do without that. Zeal to attain something. How about it in Christian experience? Zeal. Now Paul now swings across from personal example and he comes into verse 15 through 17 and he turns now to powerful exhortation. And it is powerful Yes, because it's apostolic. That's taken as read. But it's powerful because of its moral authority and weight, because the man who's exhorting to do this, he's already done it himself and he's doing it himself. As many as us are perfect. Clearly it's not the same meaning as in verse 12. There it was complete. Here it is meaning full grown or mature. Those of us who are mature. Because in the first case, verse 12, no one can be perfect in that sense. But in verse 15, Paul is obviously indicating that some of the believers are perfect in this sense. That is, they're mature. And Paul, notice please, that Paul includes himself in the us. So he's among those that are mature. But please notice also that it's Paul who's recognizing that they're not all mature. And he makes provision for them. And he makes allowances for weakness and for immaturity. But he says to those that are perfect, be thus minded. Set yourselves the same goal as mine. And if you're not perfect, he says, God will reveal this unto you. Now he's expecting those that haven't come to his mind on things, that they will be seeking it. He says, God will reveal it unto you. You haven't quite seen this the way I'm saying it yet, but God will reveal it unto you. You see, he recognizes in those that are younger in the faith, or not yet having had the exercises and experience that he has had, he recognizes that God will work in their souls. They'll need to seek it, of course, and he expects that, but God's at work in their souls too. And there's no expectation that these saints to whom he's referring would remain immature. They ought to be seeking God's mind. But notice also there's no attempt by the apostle to force the issue. Allowance is made for the exercise and development of personal faith and conscience. Now that is something that legalism will not allow. Issues have to be forced. You'll see it my way. You'll do it my way. This is the way we do it. And we'll force legalism. That's what it does. But nevertheless, says Paul in verse 16, nevertheless, whereto we have attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. What he's saying here, I believe, is this. Let each one of us act upon the truth and the light that we have. Again, I quote J.B. Phillips, go forward in the light of such truth as you yourself have attained to. And let us all walk by the same rule. And all what that means is, let us all use this governing. This is not a rule that Paul has laid down like some concrete thing. He's speaking here about a governing principle in all of our lives. Let us walk by this governing principle. What governing principle? The governing principle that we should walk in the light that we have, and not by forcing other people's consciences. And if we all walk like this, what a difference it would make. It would make something that rules and regulations can never produce. You see, we need to draw this to a close. That's what we need to do. But we need to understand that we're all on a spiritual journey. Even the Apostle Paul was. And even he says, I've not arrived. And we must not then make our present level of attainment the standard for others. And if we're mature, we should be an example for others. And we should, if we're mature, take example from those who have made greater progress than we have. Because we're all on the journey and we all need to keep going. I want to stress as I close the need to walk in the light that we have. Because mere head knowledge just puffs up the flesh, the fleshly mind. The picture is in Exodus 16. There was manna provided for every day. God's word was, pick it up for Monday and use it on Monday. And of course you get the smart aleck. He's out on Monday trying to lift for 2 or 3 days. He takes it home and it breeds worms and stinks. You see, we just walk in the light that we have. And oh, that we would, if we have light, walk in it. We are very, very good sometimes at positional truth. And sometimes there's heads that are too full of knowledge, with too little evidence of power. And James again says, show me what you believe by how you live. And Paul says again in verse 17, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us as an example. Test their own life, and the lives of those who profess salvation, test them against Paul's life. Use me as a pattern, he says. A pattern in renunciation. A pattern in aim and ambition and attitude and activity. So that we would not be almost persuaded, but so that we would be altogether Christians. May it be so, for God's glory.